Please open your Bibles to Hosea chapter 10 tonight, and I'll be sharing with you a message tonight after I pray that's entitled The Degeneration of a Nation from Hosea chapter 10. All right, we're going to try to do a little better with the PowerPoint tonight. Hopefully we get that up on the screen, and we'll see how it goes. If not, we'll just work our way through this text. I want to share with you a few things from this passage, and I'll try not to keep you too long tonight. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we look at God's Word, though. Oh, Lord, please, Lord, I ask you to help us to live in light of the second coming of Jesus, that we would truly await His coming day, because, God, we know that Jesus will return and that He will judge the world in righteousness, that God will judge the world in righteousness by the man Jesus Christ. And, God, you proved that you would do this by raising Jesus from the dead. Lord, please let our singing not just be words that come from our mouths, but God, that they would be words that come from our hearts, because we believe them from your word and know that they will come true. And God, we know that in that day when Christ returns, that there will be those great men, commanders, who will seek to hide from you and will seek for the mountains to fall upon them that they might hide from the wrath of the Lamb. Lord, I pray we would not be in that fold, but that we, each one, would be those who have been faithful, have believed the gospel, and know Christ not as our judge, but as our Savior. Please use your word to draw us close to you in salvation and in faith. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hosea chapter 10 is where we are tonight. I want to talk to you, as I said, on the topic of the degeneration of a nation. And I want to go through this chapter tonight and give you five marks of a degenerate nation. Now, the word degenerate means, and I just pulled this off of the internet from the Oxford Language, I believe is the source for this, but it means having lost the physical, mental, or moral qualities considered normal and desirable, showing evidence of decline. It's the opposite of regenerate. Degenerate is the opposite of regenerate. We, when we come to faith in Christ and are born again, that is called regeneration, that is the new birth. But here, I'll show you tonight, I hope, from Hosea 10, the degeneration of this nation. And the first thing that we will see in the marks, five marks of a degenerate nation, is that the first part is they are satisfied with division. And we'll look at the passage and see if we can find that here in verses 1 through 4. If you'll follow along with me in your copy of God's Word, and rather than reading through the whole chapter, I'll read through it and we will work our way through it as we do that. So beginning there at verse 1, he begins with a botanical reference, speaking of Israel, just as he talked about them in chapter 10 as being grapes that are found in the wilderness, or the first fruits on the fig tree is how God found them and their relationship with God began. Here he speaks of them again as a vine, and he says Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself according to the multitude of his fruit. He has increased the altars according to the bounty of his land. They have embellished, or they have made good of, his sacred pillars. Verse 2, their heart is divided. The word divided there means it could mean slippery or smooth. It could be deceitful. It's a word that's used to speak of deceitful lips or smooth lips. Their heart is divided. He says, now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. Perhaps this is speaking of either altars offering that were where sacrifices to idols were offered, or it's the altars of the Lord that they would have used to sacrifice to the Lord God. But at the same time, they have combined with that the worship of false gods. As we see in the second part of that, he will ruin their sacred pillars. Either way, we see that they are involved in false worship. Verse 3 says, "For now they say, we have no king because we did not..." And let's change the quoting of that. Think of it in this way. "For now they say, we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field." So the first thing we see about a degenerate nation, as we can see with Israel, you guys remember that Hosea is primarily prophesying to the northern kingdom Israel, not the southern kingdom Judah, although he does include them at various times through this prophecy. And here we see in them a people who are satisfied with division. They are a people who are satisfied with being divided. In this case, they are a people who are satisfied with the division that takes place among separate gods. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that we cannot serve God and mammon, for we will love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. So it is here that we find that these people in Israel worshiping, being satisfied with worshiping, and being satisfied with this division of worship between the true God and the false gods of the world. It's called syncretism, is a word that you might have heard of before, where you take the standard of worship that you might have, and then you take other forms of worship and you combine them. Hindus are perfectly fine with types of syncretism where all types of different religions are and gods are accepted in the Hindu religion. Here we find this nation that is Israel that is quickly in a degenerate state and headed in the wrong direction. Now, I have a couple of verses up here on the board for you. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, God said this. He said, "Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine?" Also in Nahum chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob, like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches." We find here them being emptied, their vines being emptied there in verse 1. That means their excellence. You see, Israel, when they were first established, they were set up by God to excel and to be viewed by the nations as a wise and understanding people. And the nations would say, "Who has a God like this God? And what people is as wise as this people is?" And then they were set up to go into the promised land, and they had there for them cities which they did not build, fortified cities which they did not have to build. There were wells that were dug that they did not have to dig. There were fruit trees that were planted that they did not have to plant, but they could go in there and they could enjoy the bounty of that land. They were set up to succeed. But what we find happening to them, they emptied their vine, and according to the multitude of their fruit, there in verse 1, they have increased the altars. According to the bounty of their land, they have embellished sacred pillars. So the blessings of God did not lead them to increased worship of God, but the blessings of God actually increased their worship of false gods. And not only that, but they gave credit to those false gods for the blessings that they had. God warned them about these things way back in the book of Deuteronomy. So we see that, and then if you look at 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, you remember during the days of Elijah that he was on Mount Carmel, and there he faced off with the prophets of Baal. And here's one of the passages that is found there, the question that Elijah asked. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. So this division has been taking place for a long time. And Elijah was one of the prophets who called them to the carpet and force them to make a choice. Let's go to our second point in verses 5 through 6. We see here that they suffer, a degenerate nation suffers from delusion. Suffers from delusion. Verses 5 through 6, it says, "The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth Aven. For its people mourn for it, and its people, its priests, shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel." Now, I'm going to ask you guys a question tonight. When you see Samaria there in verse 5, what is that in reference to? Why was Samaria important in the northern kingdom? It was the what? It was the capital city, right? And then when you go down and you see Ephraim, that's another way in which reference is made to the northern kingdom. Why was Ephraim important? Anybody remember? Major tribe, that's right. Ephraim was a son of Joseph. A major central tribe there in the northern kingdom. And then finally, you see the word Israel. So basically all three names, for the most part, all three names that are used to refer to the northern kingdom are found right here in these two verses. And Israel is a name that was given to who? Anybody remember whose name was changed to Israel? Jacob's name was changed to Israel, that's right. And I think that name means prince with God, or prince for God. So here all three names are used. Now check this out. You see the word Beth Aven. This seems to be, in the book of Hosea, a derogatory term for Bethel. Bethel is the house of God, the place that Jacob named in the book of Genesis. Some major events happened at Bethel. And it was a place that was held in high regard by the people of Israel. It was a place where God met with Jacob on a couple of different occasions. Now, the name Bethel seems to have been changed, or like I said, a derogatory term for it is Beth Aven, which means house of wickedness or house of idolatry. Now, look at this carefully. Now, you guys know about the calves, right? Y'all remember what Jeroboam did? Jeroboam the first? How many calves did he make? Two calves, that's right. In 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, we see that he made two calves. Where did he set them up? Do you remember the cities? Set them up. Dan was in the north, and the other was in Bethel, wasn't it? Down toward the borderline between the northern and southern kingdom. So he set these two calves up to make worship convenient for the northern kingdom. Here he brings up the calves again. This is about the third time now that they've been brought up in the book of Hosea. Now check out what this says. This is literally saying that they are calf people. They are people of the calf. It says, because of the calf, well, first of all, the first line, the inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth Aven, for its people mourn for it. Look at that. Its people, that means the people of the calf, mourn for it, the calf. And its priests, the priest of the calf, shriek for it, the calf. Because its glory, the calf's glory, has departed from it. And he talks about then in verse 6 how the idol shall be carried away to Assyria, to King Jareb, which was probably Tiglath-Pileser III. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. Do you see how deluded they are? They suffered from delusion that this calf had actually delivered them, that these calves were actually their gods, and now they were not people of the Lord, but they were people of the calf. They were so engrossed in these idols that they completely forgot who they were and who their Creator truly was and what they had been commanded by Him. So they suffered from delusion, and I would say that any degenerate nation It doesn't matter if it's Israel or if it's the United States of America. We forget who our Creator is. And we forget the one to whom we must give an account to. And we forget the one who blesses us with rain in the seasons and fruit from the land, that our hearts might be joyful and we might be merry. You see, we forget who God is, and we also forget primarily that He has sent His only begotten Son to save us from our sins. We are deluded. And tonight, if you reject the gospel and you reject Christ, you are deluded in your thinking. If you think that there is any way that you'll be right with God apart from the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus. Number three is they're surrendered to destruction. A degenerate nation is a nation that is surrendered to destruction. In verse 7, you see it there. It says, "As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water." Look at that imagery, like breaking off a twig and throwing it in the water and it floating down the stream. "So Samaria's king will be cut off like a twig on the water." In verse 8, "Also, the high places of Avon." Remember, Avon there means idolatry or wickedness. "Also, the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, 'Cover us,' and to the hills, 'Fall on us.'" I want to go back to, I don't have it on the screen for you, but in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 2 through 3, it is quite ironic what we find here and then what we find in the book of Hosea. In Deuteronomy 2, chapter 12, verses 2 through 3, here's what it says. If you want to flip there with me, please do so. But you'll notice here, and this is an important chapter in Deuteronomy because he's talking to them about worship, giving them specific instructions about worship of Yahweh. This again was given to the second generation, the little kids who grew up in the wilderness, the ones that their parents said, "Oh, they're going to die, and we're going to die, and everybody's going to die." Well, these children that they thought would die and be victims grew up, and they are the ones that would go in and inhabit the land. In verses 2 and 3, here's what it says in Deuteronomy 12, "You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods. On the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree, and you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place." Verse 4, "You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things." And we could go on reading. It's some good reading, but we won't. Going back to this chapter in Hosea, chapter 10, verses 7 and 8, we see there that promise of the king of Samaria being cut off. And we see there also the promise of the high places being destroyed. And then at the end of the chapter, or end of the verse, in verse 8, he says there that the people will be in such a desperate strait that they will cry out, that they will say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." Those very places that they were to destroy when they went in will be the places that they will be seeking to fall upon them to bring their lives to an end. You see a couple of passages where this is either quoted or referenced in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 23, verse 30, Jesus said this to some women as He was on His way to the cross to Golgotha to be crucified. He said there, "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" And that was speaking of the destruction that was going to come upon Jerusalem in AD 70, most likely that Jesus is referring to there. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 16, I will turn there. I didn't put all of these verses on the board, but I'm going to turn there and read just a couple of verses prior to what I have there. Revelation 6, here into the sixth seal, there are comic disturbances that are taking place. And I'll read the previous three verses. "I looked when He opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Imagine that. Stars of heaven falling to the earth like figs dropping off of a tree. In verse 14, then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And then the verses you see on the board. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? You see, Hosea chapter 10 only gives us a prelude to what is going to happen one day. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're a man of great standing here upon this earth, or if you are a man of the lowest standing, a free man, or if you are a slave. If you do not know the Lamb, if He is not your Savior, then you will seek to hide from His wrath one day that is coming. And you would just assume a huge mountain fall upon you or a huge rock fall upon you and crush you than you would to stand before His wrath. And you see, passages like this, like in Hosea, and then it's quoted in Revelation, these passages should cause us to flee for refuge to Him who will save us from our sins and who can preserve and will preserve our souls. It is a call of the gospel for us to be saved from our sins. For we are all deserving of the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb. And as the Scripture tells us in John chapter 3, verse 36, that great promise that we find there at the end of that wonderful chapter says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That wrath is upon you. And the only way to flee that wrath is by running to Christ in faith, who took the wrath of God upon himself on the cross and bore it in our place. Hosea 10, we see these few things about a degenerate nation. The fourth one that we see is concerning a degenerate nation is that their way grows difficult. In chapter 10, we'll continue at verse 9. It says, O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. Now, this is a little quizzy-poo from last Sunday night. What happened in Gibeah? What terrible thing happened in Gibeah in the book of Judges? Y'all all remember it, right? Nobody wants to say it. Yes, it was when the Levite cut up his wife into, 12 pieces and sent her out all throughout the nation. That's what he's talking about again right here. He referenced it last week, or in our study, we looked at it. I believe it's Judges chapters 19 and 20. You can go and read that for your devotional bedtime study tonight if you want to do that. Get lots of warm, fuzzy feelings. But that's what he's talking about, that horrible experience that happened there in the book of Judges. Again, he brings it up here. You have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. They haven't learned their lesson. Verse 10, when it is my desire, I will chasten them, the Lord says. People shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. We don't know exactly what those two transgressions are. Perhaps it is what is talked about there in verse 2, their altars and their sacred pillars. Perhaps it's what chapter 8, verses 4 through 6 talks about, and they were politically corrupt and they were religiously corrupt. Maybe it's that talking about their two transgressions, or perhaps the two transgressions is just an emphasis on the ways in which the people have sinned and turned from the Lord. But God says that people shall be gathered against them. This was fulfilled in 722 BC when Assyria came against Samaria and into the northern kingdom, and they set up a siege against Samaria that lasted for 3 years, and ultimately Assyria carried away captive the northern kingdom. Now, real important that we remember this. Where would we turn to in the history books if we were wanting to read an account of that? I'll give you a little hint. We read this chapter, or a good portion of it, last Sunday night. What chapter would we turn to in the history books if we wanted to read an account of this? Anybody remember what we read last week? 17? Did you say 17, Lord? I'm going to say you said 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. Now, y'all may be saying, Brother Eric, why do you put us on the spot like that? Because I want to know what you know. And if you don't know it, I'm going to keep telling you until I'm confident that you know it. Because it's important that we know that. 2 Kings 17. You can go there and read all about Assyria going there and the reasons why God brought upon this punishment upon them. Verse 11, check this out of what it says about Ephraim. Ephraim is a trained heifer that don't you want to be called a heifer? Trained heifer. That's a cow. That's a female cow, in case you're wondering. That loves to thresh grain. Now, the threshing of grain is when you take grain and spread it out on the threshing floor and you allow the heifer to walk all over the grain in order to thresh it. In the walking around on it, it breaks the kernels from the husk. And then I don't know much about threshing, but I then suppose that the process might be to take it and toss it in the air, and the wind blows away that which is not desired, and the better is kept. I don't know that that's the accurate way to thresh, but we do know that these animals would be used to thresh it. You may have heard that you're not to muzzle the ox while it's threshing out the grain. The idea behind this is, as that animal was allowed to thresh out or used to thresh the grain, that it would also be able to eat of it. So it would be able to go down and eat the grain and enjoy some as it is doing its work. So that is what Ephraim was. Now you notice what the Bible continues to say about him in verse 11. God says, "But I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah," he brings up the southern kingdom, "shall plow. Jacob," talking of all 12 tribes, "shall break his clods." In other words, that which could have been easy and peaceful for them and rewarding for them is turned into that which is going to be very difficult. The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 15, that the way of the transgressor is hard. And so it is here in this place. And so it is for a degenerate nation. There may be prosperity for a time. There may be good and peace for a time. But that time of difficulty and suffering, you can count on it. It will come. And God will take, as we see in Romans chapter 1, those people who refuse to worship Him and exchange and worship the creature rather than the Creator, God will turn them over to a reprobate mind so that they will be in bondage to that thing which, if they wish to get away from it, they would not be able to. They are harnessed. Their fair neck is harnessed. We'll go to the next point in verses 12 through 15. They have a way of deliverance. A degenerate nation, at least for a large portion of their history, no matter what nation it is, they will have a way of deliverance. God put up with the sins of Israel for over 200 years. He put up with the sins of Judah for longer than that, about 100 years or more longer than what Israel lasted. God is a patient and long-suffering God. He will bring judgment upon a land who persist in unfaithfulness, Ezekiel 14. But notice what these verses say, beginning at verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap in mercy. I don't know if you remember that word chesed, that covenant love of God that is so important in the Old Testament, that word that's given throughout in various places. He says, if you sow for yourselves righteousness, you will reap in mercy, the loving kindness, the enduring loving kindness of God. He says to them in verse 12, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till He comes and rains righteousness on you. There may be some of you here tonight, and we've all been there at various times, where we just feel like we're not where we ought to be with the Lord, or we're in a besetting sin or persistent sin. Take the words that are found here in verse 12 to heart. Because just as He told this to Israel, so He is telling us tonight. What God wants us to do is sow for yourselves righteousness. He who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is what? It is sin. So He's calling us to righteousness, but He's also calling us to seek the Lord. You notice what He says, for it is time to seek the Lord. And maybe some of you tonight, you need to hear this tonight. It is time for you to seek the Lord. You've been playing games with God for too long, and it is time to seek Him with your whole heart. He tells that to them, and we should be reminded that we serve a God who is a merciful God, who is like the father in the prodigal story of the prodigal son, who stands there with his arms open, waiting for his son to come to him, and even going to his son. We have a merciful God. Seek Him till He comes and rains righteousness on you. We are really weak when it comes to our relationships with God. You think about Jacob wrestling with God all night until the Lord blessed him. The Lord is calling us to wrestle with Him and to desire Him to rain down righteousness upon us. That doesn't mean that our checking accounts are full and that we have all the stuff that we want in the world, but spiritually we have the Spirit of God and the power of God in our lives to live for Him and to do that which He has called us to do. The Lord will rain down righteousness upon us if we seek Him. So I just ask you now very clearly, and as we consider our walk with the Lord, how's our prayer life and our scripture reading and our spiritual disciplines, things like fasting, things like evangelism, where we really serve Christ? Are we being active in His local church, in the local church, the body of Christ? Verse 13, he continues and he says, you've plowed wickedness. Look at this imagery that he continues to give. You've plowed wickedness. You've reaped iniquity. You put in wickedness, you got out iniquity. Neither of those are good, okay? You reap what you sow. He continues, you have eaten the fruit of lies. Why? Verse 13 at the end of it. Because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. There is a way, the Bible tells us, that seems right unto man. But what is its end? Does anybody know? The end thereof is death. You see, these folks, they were following their hearts. They were following their own way. As a matter of fact, they probably got to the point where they said, well, this is just the way it is. There's nothing I can do about it. So they kept putting in iniquity, and they kept putting in wickedness, and they kept reaping iniquity. They kept doing it over and over and over again, rather than sowing righteousness and reaping mercy. This is so applicable to all of our lives because we can all get caught up in sin. And we all can all just start thinking, well, that's just the way it is. And we need to realize, I need to realize it, we all need to realize it, that we have a God in heaven who is not desiring for us to continue in our sin, We have a God in heaven who by His Spirit empowers us to live out the Christian life. And He enables us to do that. In verse 14, at the end of 13, it says, "In the multitude of your mighty men," verse 14, "therefore, tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered as Shalman." Nobody knows exactly who he's talking about here. Probably Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. "As Shalman plundered Beth Arbel," nobody knows exactly what this is a reference to, "in the day of battle." God knows, of course. "The mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly." That last part is probably a reference that you can find in 2 Kings 17, the first few verses, where Hosea there is taken captive before the siege and he is locked up in prison. It is prophesied of here in Hosea at the end of this chapter. Well, the days are dark, the days are desperate. And God, even in the midst of that, offers them hope. And so it is with every degenerate nation. On their way of going away from God, God is always there, it seems, inviting them to come back, inviting them to turn from their ways, to repent of their sin, and to believe His Word. And the same is true for you tonight. If you are in your sin, if you are apart from Christ and going away from God, I want you to know tonight that this same God invites you to come to Him and to believe His Word, to repent of your sins, and to sow for yourself righteousness. And when you do, you will reap in mercy. And in the same way, if you are an erring sinner, a Christian who is caught up in a habitual sin, whatever it might be, God tonight from His Word is telling us the same thing: to turn, to sow righteousness, and to reap in mercy. And this is not a joke. This is nothing that we should play with. But this is serious business, because if you are not right with God, particularly if you are apart from a relationship with God through Christ, you will be that person one day who will cry out to the mountains to fall upon you, and to the rocks to crush you. You would rather that happen than that you would face the wrath of the Lamb. Please consider God's Word tonight. Please take it to heart. And know that tonight, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you trust Him tonight, you can be saved from your sins. You can be right with God and know Him as your Father. Let's pray. Father, please let Your Word tonight not fall on deaf ears. God, even in such a small group as we have here tonight, there's no doubt in my mind that there's hardness of heart. There are those who are stiff-necked to Your Word, that they're complacent and satisfied in their sin, and they think that there's no way out, and they've just given themselves over to it. And I pray, Lord, tonight that Your Word would awaken them to the necessity and to their responsibility of doing what is right. And Lord, that which You have said. God, we can't do this. We can't do anything, God, to please You on our own. We desperately need Your grace. And Lord, we rely solely and only on Your Son, Jesus Christ, who was the perfect man, who was the God-man. So, Father, I pray that in our desperate state that we will look to Christ, who suffered the wrath of God in our place, but rose victorious from the grave. And Lord, that we will see in Him that there is forgiveness of sins and that there is life from the dead. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I thank you for your attention tonight. That's all I have for you this evening. I pray that as we go out, that the Lord will enable us and equip us this week to be His people, to serve Him faithfully, and to do His will. And as you go, I want you to know that it is my prayer for you that this week that you and I, we all would stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. You're dismissed tonight.